If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus, again, is the second book in your Bible. The big number is the chapter number, and the little number is the verse. We're actually going to be in the entire chapter of 19, Exodus chapter 19. And I want to set a scene for you today, because my goal in this sermon today is to cause you and help you to marvel at Christ. I know we're in Exodus, but my goal today is to help you marvel at Christ, what we have in Christ. And I think if we don't understand Exodus chapter 19, if we don't get the details of this text right, we are going to be substandard in our marveling. We're not going to appreciate fully all that we have in Christ. I want to take you to Sinai, I want to show you holiness, and then I want to show you Christ. But first, before I even do that, to do that, I want to set before you two Christianities. I'm going to tell you about the two Christianities that exist in America today, okay? And to do that, we're going to go back in time. It's 1910. William Taft is the president of the United States. Henry Ford has just sold his 10,000th car. Neon lights are invented in France. And there's a few theologians who you've probably never heard of who are reshaping American Protestantism. They're reshaping what's said in the pulpits of America. One of the things that people felt in the 20th century was that in order to meet the changing demands, the expectations, to match the sudden innovation that was happening all around them, these inventions that had never been seen before, was that they had to change Christianity too. Christianity, just like technology, had to evolve to take into account the concerns of the modern man. It's generally speaking, these changes, they wanted to retain the ethics and morals of Christianity. Love your neighbor, do good to others, but kind of put aside some of what they considered to be more embarrassing elements of Christianity. So generally speaking, this group, this one Christianity, this option, so to speak, that they put forward, it's no real Christianity at all, but they would minimize and reject what they believed to be the more embarrassing parts of Christianity. A virgin birth. Does a modern person really believe in a virgin birth or the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? These so-called modern theologians thought if we can minimize these things, then perhaps people will stay and remain Christian. Of course, the litmus test has changed in our day. Are we embarrassed about what the Bible teaches about God's design for man and woman in marriage? They'll say, well, we can bend on that too. The fruits of that harmony are all around us. It's why we have two different types of Presbyterian churches in America, right? People who hold to and held back then to Orthodox Christianity were derided as fundamentalists, so they split their denominations and left. Because those fundamentalists, all they wanted was, if there were going to be pastors for ordination, that they would say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is a pretty low bar, right, guys? But one of the more subtle modifications I'm going to highlight today, and I hope to emphasize today to take you to Christ, is something that unless you read deeply, you wouldn't actually pick up on. There's a subtle turn and transformation in their doctrine of God, where instead of a clear distinction between their creator and creation, there's a subtle blurring, and then all of a sudden, all at once, a transition. Whereas the faith once and for all delivered to the saints emphasized the transcendence of God. He's wholly other. He's the creator, not the creature. He's not subject to us and to our will. We are subject to his. The transcendent was shifted for the immanent. That there's not that much difference between God and man. And God is very similar to us, actually. And he's subject to the same type of rules that we're subject to. It's not loving that a God would do X, Y, or Z. Or it's not loving that God's word would say this. You see, if God is immanent, then the so-called modern theologians postulated that God is already in everything and in everyone. So they would say that Jesus is a great example to be followed, but hardly the exclusive means of God. Of course, that can't be true. The organizing principle of the universe has to be singular, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, everything hinges on this. Everything hinges on this, because if we don't understand Exodus 19, we can't appreciate Christ, and if we can't appreciate Exodus 19, we'll really miss the gospel. And the gospel that you'll get and you'll hear if you don't get Exodus 19 is, you're not that bad, you just have to follow Jesus' example a little more. which ultimately will crush you because that's legalism. If you do this, then you're good enough. But that's no gospel at all because you know deep down you can't do that. Sinai, this moment in Exodus 19 is dramatic because it's so distinct in history, and even the history of religions. The ancient Near Eastern gods were literally demons, but they were typified in human or animal form, carved images that could and would be carried about. But critically in Exodus 19, God makes it clear that he is carried by no one and he carries his people. We'll see this in Exodus 19. He's transcendent, holy, and glorious. He cannot be domesticated. He cannot be carried. And Israel is going to meet him here in Exodus 19 for the first time. So Exodus 19 tells us the setting, purpose, and preparation of the people to hear and receive the covenant of God. What's highlighted here is the vast calling that God puts on his people's lives and the immeasurable distinction between God and man. And there's an acute feeling of distance in our text today. And I want for us to see that we're only going to come into God's presence by Christ. And I want for you to ask yourself, what are you trusting to come into God's presence? Because if you think you're good enough, or if you think if I just do this good enough, then perhaps you have attached yourself to the wrong Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. Because the Bible teaches that there's nothing that we can do, and Christ has to be all. So you and I have a God problem that only Jesus Christ can solve. Which brings me to my first point. There is real distance between God and man. There's a flurry of movement that we'll see in just a moment, but there's a flurry of movement in Exodus 19. Moses is going up and he's coming down, he's going back up, he's coming back down, he's going up and he's going down three different times. And it's an organizing structure actually in the text. The text actually breaks off into four sections. Verse 1 and 2 are the setting. But the thing that marks this text is distance. God is far away and has made himself as near as possible, but Moses has to be a go-between because the people are not holy and God is holy. Look at verse 3, for instance. Moses travels up the mountain, verse 7, back down the mountain to relay the purpose of the covenant. He then returns in verse 8 to the summit and back down in verse 14 to relay instructions for how the people are to prepare to meet God. And then his final trip up and back down, verse 20 and 25, is to consecrate the people. What's the point of Moses' flurry of movement, up and down, up and down, up and down? His constant climbing and descending demonstrates the very real distance between God and man. Moses' up and downing actually is also what it means to mediate between two parties. These two parties can't meet, and so they have a go-between who is going between the two parties, bridging the distance. But it's critical for you to know there was not always such distance between God and man. This is not how it always has been. There was a time in human history where no distance existed between God and man. No one had to climb or descend to be in the presence of God. God actually walked with man and woman in paradise. But in one transgression of taking, immediately distance was created. What do Adam and Eve do? They hide from God. They create distance in that moment. There's a ripple now in the fabric of the universe. Now death, which is unnatural, becomes a part of every human story. But that too is distant. But also not just that distance, but distance between husband and wife. Distance between friend, distance between siblings, distance between colleagues, coworkers, loneliness. Even sometimes distance in our feeling of ourselves. But it was never supposed to be like that. Just think about the feeling you feel when someone wrongs you after the anger subsides. Do you feel close to that person? No. What do you feel? You feel distant from them. And it will take what? Mediation to bring you back with that person. A tragic distance. The constant ascending and descending of Moses in this moment is a painful reminder of the devastating effects of sin and the fall, and distance that requires a mediator's work. Point number two, though, is really important because despite the distance, God's purpose for humanity remains the same. And that's clear in our text. Read with me verse 3 through 6. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the whole earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." You see, Moses is getting a message he's about to relay to the people. He's come up to get the message. He's about to go back down. Why does God not speak directly to the people? Because there's distance, because sin has created distance and a mediator is needed to go between the two. But right here in this verse, we have the purpose of the covenant. Really quickly, we're going to talk about covenants in more detail in the next couple weeks. But just if you want a quick definition to file away in your head, a covenant is an unbreakable promise. This is a good way to think about a covenant, an unbreakable promise. Right here, we have the purpose of that unbreakable promise that God makes with his people. The first one, verse 4, he describes the previous relationship, the context of that promise, the history between God and his people. I'll mention all these in detail later. Verse 5 and 6 describes the relationship of the people to their king, right? And then the last section, 7 and 8, as we'll see in the next point, is the agreement. But again, the thing that's striking here is this in a lot of ways is very similar to the way that people would organize treaties in the ancient Near East, where people would say, this is our history so far, this is what the requirements of this relationship will be, do you agree to these terms? What's remarkable about this situation is not its similarities, but also its dissimilarities. Verse 4 makes extremely clear that the people did not carry Yahweh out of Egypt, but God carried his people out of Egypt. There's a story from India in some old Hindi chronicles. During the Muslim invasions in the 1600s into northern India, there's stories of the people having to bury their stone idols, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the name of the city because I don't want to cause offense, but it's on the eastern border near Bengal, right? That there's a temple there, and when the Muslims invaded, the Hindu priests hid their idols. They buried them to protect them from the marauding and iconoclastic Muslims. The irony, of course, is not lost on us, because if you can bury an idol and it still doesn't protect the temple, it's completely powerless. In the ancient Near East, it was the same idea. People would carry their gods with them. Jeremiah points this out. He says the irony and the foolishness of idolatry is you'll cut down a tree, you'll cut it in half, and with one half you'll burn to heat your house and cook your food, and the other half you'll carve and bow down to it and say, "Save me." Idols can't be carried. Gods, I should say, can't be carried. Idols can be carried. But God carries his people, verse 4. Just remember the summary of their condition, what was happening. They were in slavery in Egypt. How does God carry them out? The first thing is he miraculously delivers them. He bears them out on eagle's wings. Doesn't mean they victoriously glide out of Egypt. That, of course, is where Tolkien, of course, gets that image of the eagles rescuing Gandalf, right? The miraculous acts of Yahweh, the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, they do not carry themselves out. Even by their own sandals do they not carry themselves. God carries them himself. He then guides them through the desert, right? He's a pillar of cloud by day so they can follow him, and then a fire by night. One of my former professors, Peter Gentry, always used to say, the cloud was to shield them from the hot sun, and then the fire was to warm them in the cold desert nights. So God is not just with them, leading them, but he's with them in their presence. That he also provides for them. This caring also is a provision. He gives them manna and water. So every need they have is met. And then he's taking them to the destination here where they're going to meet. But there's a technical grammar issue here I want to settle as well. Because verse 5 through 7 seems to indicate condition. An if-then statement. Verse 5, if you will, then you will, right? That's a conditional statement in grammar. And I want to help you because sometimes it confuses Christians on the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Lord of the purpose of God's covenant, his unbreakable promise with these people, is not to make Israel his people. They already are his people, remember? All the way back, they're his people based on his relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what made them his people. And when he addresses them early on in Exodus, verse 3, he says, I have seen the misery of my people. So the if then can't be, okay, to be God's people, we have to do this. Something else is at play. There's a lot of other examples. Verse 10, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. So what's happening in this moment? What does the if then statement mean now? Does it mean in order to be God's people, we have to do certain things? No. We're God's people based on his unconditional call on our lives. That's what makes us God's people. He says, I will have a people to myself. Before the foundation of the world, I knew who my people would be. I will call them to myself. What's going on here? Remember, a covenant is a means by which two parties make an agreement. Right? There's a more intimate, dynamic level relationship now at play. What's happening here is the people of God are becoming further defined, further purposed in their relationship with God. One can think of the covenant of marriage already as an example. Two individuals who are unmarried are committed to each other in some serious sort. They're engaged, but they haven't yet entered a covenant yet. But it is no light thing to break off an engagement. This is that covenanting moment where they become even more close. So if the if-then doesn't lay out conditional election, if you do this, then you'll be my people, what's it doing? It's laying out the content of the relationship. What does it mean to be the people of God? Not the conditions for how, but what does it mean to be the people of God? If you obey and keep these covenants, then you'll be three things. He says the first thing's a treasured possession. This is a secular word, which is just the wealth of a king. Do you realize in Christ, brothers and sisters, that you are the wealth of Christ? That you are the inheritance prepared for him? That one day when the Father judges and brings all things to summation, that you are the gift that the Son receives? You are the treasured possession. But as Victor Hamilton, commentator, pointed out, the coupling of those two phrases, of treasured possession, holy priest, holy nation, it keeps these in relationship because, on the one hand, it prevents us from sliding into lawlessness. Oh, we're treasure people. It doesn't matter what we do. God loves us, right? But it also keeps us from sliding into legalism, thinking, I'm not treasured unless I do this. These exist in harmony and in relationship, in covenant, because we are not made God's people by what we do, but by what has been done on our behalf. And we show we're God's people, the content of that relationship, in these ways. What does it mean to be kingdom of priests? The people of Israel, the people of God, enjoy the presence of God in a unique way that's supposed to bless the nations. Abraham's promise was that through his generation would come a people to bless the nations. Ultimately, that blessing gives us Jesus Christ, but certainly that same purpose remains for the people of God here at Redeemer. We are to be a blessing to the nations. And then a holy nation. The parallel but basic meaning of holy, and we're going to talk about this a lot in the coming weeks, is not just separated in like a segregated sense, like cordoned off apart. Holy has a bigger meaning, which is also devoted to. So it's not just segregated, separated, it's devoted to. And that includes some separation, distinction. Remember, early on I mentioned you have dedicated counters for certain things, dedicated spaces in your house for certain things, right? You dedicate a particular basket for your waste and your trash, and you dedicate a different type of basket for your bananas and your bread. You have made some things holy and some things unholy in that moment. You have made distinctions and purposed certain things. When God makes Israel holy in this moment, he's purposing them for this task, to be that blessing to the nations. But then the third thing we see is that everybody must prepare to meet God. I'm going to read verse 7 through 15. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits around the people, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, he shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And Moses said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" One of the reasons that God has allowed the people to overhear the conversations that are taking place is so that they will receive and recognize Moses as the true prophet of God. God is allowing them to eavesdrop into a conversation between God and Moses because he wants for them to take Moses seriously, to see him as unique, and recognize that Moses really does talk to God. The Bible, too, here is full of instructions on how to make oneself ready for worshiping God. There are no instructions for when we're surprised in a moment about when God shows up. There's times when God shows up in a scene and people are not ready and they hastily make preparation. Think about Abraham, for example, when he yells back to Sarah, "Hey, can you make some pancakes real quick?" And he feeds the angel of the Lord then. But in this moment, God wants them to prepare themselves to meet God. The people knew it was happening. They were to get ready for it. You know, just a few decades ago, Christian households across America would spend Saturday preparing for Sunday worship. So growing up either in my house, Saturday night, the rollers were going to be set in my sister's hair. The collars were going to be starched. We were going to prepare the meal for the crock pot. And in order to prepare for a undistracted, consecrated day of the Lord, a unique day where the people would gather together with God. Now, that looks different for every family, but I do wonder, what would it look like? I thought about it today as I was driving to church. Today was a little bit more of a hectic morning for the Carters. My alarms, you know, if I'm going to take full ownership, I slept through my alarms. But my alarms were ineffective this morning, okay? I slept through my alarms, but I thought to myself, what would it change about my undistracted Sunday morning if I prepared a little bit better? Would my wife have a better experience getting the kids to church? Would I have been less hurried? What preparations could I have made on Saturday to prepare for Sunday? Why take all these precautions? Is God a wizard behind the curtain? Like, he has to kind of scare people away so they don't see the magic behind the curtain and really know it's just not that impressive? Is that what's going on here? No. Quite the opposite, actually. Anselm, who lived in the 12th century, he talked about the fall as robbery from God. His joy of being enjoyed by his creation was stolen from him at the fall. But he suffered no loss because he doesn't need anything. But he won't be denied the presence of his joy. So he wants to be with his people, you see. God isn't going to allow that theft to be perpetrated. So he regularly meets with his people. He wants to be with his people. Commentator Donald Gowan said, "It's important that they can take precaution here. For it's not a danger to be escaped from, but to be approached as nearly as possible." There's actually a lot of grace here. Because in the garden, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the presence of God, an angel is set up to guard the presence of God and keep the distance. Remember? But here God says, "I want to come close. I want to be near." And here's how we're going to make that happen. In the coming weeks, we're going to hear about how the people are going to set up curtains to contain God's holiness because the people are unholy. Because God will not be denied the presence of his treasured possession. He wants to be near his joy, his people. All of us will meet the Lord one day. Isaiah met the Lord and was undone when he realized that he was a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And then God made atonement for him and cleansed him in that moment. And Jesus tells us that one day He will come again for all of his people, and all people will be in his presence, Matthew 25, and they will meet his people. He will meet his people again, and he tells his disciples to be prepared for it. He tells a parable about 10 virgins, 5 who prepare and 5 who do not. The 5 who prepare keep oil in their lamps, they're ready, they're watching, they're waiting. 5 that don't say, he's not going to come back soon. I can live however I want. This matters, brothers and sisters. Preparing to meet the Lord matters, not just to them, but to us, because without Jesus, we remain separated from God due to our sin and our inability to live up to his holy standard. And understanding that only through Jesus we can approach the throne of grace, approach and rise to God's call for holiness, live with his purpose and reflect him to the world, we will try to do it in our own strength and we will be annihilated. It means moving from striving in our own strength to resting in Christ's finished work. Which brings me to my fourth and final point, because to meet God is an awful thing. To meet God is an awful thing. I inserted in the bulletin there, you'll see, awful, A-W-E-F-U-L. That's what it used to mean. It's taken on today, in today's world, only a negative connotation. But it used to mean both a place of great awe in joy and both a place of great awe in fear. What does it mean to be in awe? It means to be speechless. It means to be overwhelmed in a moment, either in the positive or negative sense. When you have an awful experience at a place, in our parlance, it means that you were overwhelmed with the negativity of the situation. I had an awful morning today. But to have an awful positive morning is on some of the best days you have. Maybe the birth of a child is an awful moment where you're overwhelmed in the positive sense. Verse 16 through 25 says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Let me just pause there for a moment and just let's reflect. The people are there, they're seeing the mountain shake, and there's limits around, just boundary markers around to let the people know, don't cross this boundary. And God, from that shaking mountain, calls Moses up to him. He says, Moses, come up. And the people, hundreds of thousands of people, watch this solitary figure climb this mountain for the last time for the Lord to speak. And the Lord says to Moses, go down and warn the people, verse 21, lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. There's only one other time in the Bible where one commentator said, it's a great, great line, a pyrotechnic demonstration of God's presence. There's only one other time in Scripture where something so pyrotechnic occurs. It's in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends on the people, tongues like fire break out among the people. And in Acts chapter 4, when the people are praying, what happens? The place trembles and shakes. God's presence is a thing, brothers and sisters, that inspires awe, both positive and negative. When the Philippian jailer experiences the presence of God, he is terrified because he doesn't love Christ. For Peter, the trembling presence of the Lord is a great relief, right? Friends, there will be a day for all of us when we enter the presence of God. And it will be a day full of awe for all of us. It will be a day of awe for all of us. Some of us will enter his presence with awe that Jesus Christ has made us one with God, that we've been forgiven of our sins. How is that possible? Some of us will enter the presence of God regretting, ignoring the call to repent that final time without making any preparation for the day of the Lord when we meet the Lord in his presence. Some of us will enter his presence with an awful dread of his holiness. Do not let your mind go back to this warning today and wish you had done so differently. What we have in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is remarkable. Because what we have in Jesus Christ is we no longer have limits. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, we have access. What's he talking about? There's no limits anymore. There's no boundary between God and man. There's no distance in Christ between God and man. The God of Sinai condescends into the man Jesus Christ. Why is it that the Jews hate Jesus for saying he's one with God? Is it because they're anti-Trinitarian? Not quite. It's really because Jesus is suggesting to them, he's telling them actually, that he has a closer presence with God the Father than their best prophet Moses had. Jesus Christ is God, so he is one with the Father. And for the Jews, this is astonishing because the only person who was ever to be close enough to the Father was Moses. Nobody else could come near. All boundaries were set up all around. And this guy is saying that he's one with the Father. The Jews understand what so-called modern theologians deny. There's a clear distinction between God and man. There's a clear distance between God and man. For Jesus to say that he and the Father are one is to say that Jesus Christ enjoys the presence of God more than any mere human like Moses ever could, because he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ, then, is the exclusive mediator between God and man. He is the one who did what? Like Moses, descended only to do what? Ascend. Right? But not a mountain like Moses, because that's lame, but like a king descended from his throne to go back up to his throne after he does his work. Listen to how the author of Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. You and I have not come to what cannot be touched. The Christian does not have something that cannot be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of trumpets and a voice whose words made the heavens beg that no other message would be spoken to them. For they, the Exodus 19 people present, could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, brothers and sisters, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels' festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteousness who made him perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What happens in Jesus Christ is the distance, which is so clear in Exodus 19, is now made close and intimate in Christ, such that there's no distance between you and God. And in fact, in Christ, Christ sets his presence in you. No distance at all, brothers and sisters, because of the work of Jesus Christ. That was always the will of God. A return back to Eden, where God walks with his people again. No distance, no ascending, no descending. God inhabiting his people and his people with him inhabiting. In Jesus, you see, we meet God. Of course, that's what John means when he says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, we deliver to you. Right, the word which is uncreated took on flesh and lived among us, tabernacled among us, the text says. To what end? To scare everyone? No. To restore what was broken and lost in Eden. To bridge the distance. And in Jesus, we are the people of God. First Peter makes it very clear. What are you, Christian, because of Christ? Peter tells us, a treasured possession, the treasure of God, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, because Jesus fulfilled the if-then of this. Jesus filled the if-then of this. If you will do this, then you will enjoy these things about the content of this relationship. But you and I can't. But Jesus did. And if you're in Christ, those things are yours because of what he has done. Those if-thens didn't go away. They were simply fulfilled. The relationship had always been about grace. You are my people, so I brought you out. And here in Christ, the blessings of the content of that covenant now flow to us through Christ, so that you, brothers and sisters, even in spite of your inability to fulfill the if-then, are those things because of Christ. That's yours. All of us are going to need to prepare to meet the Lord one day. And I'm begging with you, pleading with you, today is the day of salvation. Do not enter the presence of God apart from Christ, because it will be an awful day for you. It will be an awful day for us, an awful day that Christ died for us, an awful day for you that you neglected this warning this one last time. Let me pray for you. God, we appreciate and anew, hopefully, Lord, God willing, the access that we have in you. We marvel at that, that while we were once far off, Paul writes that we have been brought near. Those who were forbidden from entering the presence of God are now have the presence of God within them, the Holy Spirit himself sealing our hearts, bringing us into union with Christ, such that Paul would write that we are members of Christ's body. We are also an inheritance of Christ. All of this is grace upon grace. I pray, God, you'd help us to believe it and live in light of it. Help us to believe the gospel this week, Lord, to be set free from the tyranny of believing that we fulfill the if then and trust that Christ has already done it and that we are God's people because of his call and we're qualified to enter the God's presence, not because we've cleaned our act up, because Christ did everything on our behalf. And I pray, God, for those who do not know you, help them believe and see, Lord, the warning that one day we will all enter the presence of God. Help them to feel the weight of that and to believe on Christ so that they too would join with us on that day, that wonderfully awful day, full of awe, bowing our heads, our knees, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now as we take the supper, Lord, help us to not neglect the cost of this, that you made yourself low in order that you would raise us up with you. God, your body was broken, your blood spilled to make us right with you, to bridge the distance that existed all the way back from Eden. And we look forward to the day, Lord, which is coming, where we will be with you in your holy city, and you will be our God and we will be your people. You will wipe every tear away. There will be no distance again. We wait for that day, Lord, in Christ. Amen.